So we're reading from Revelation chapter 19, starting at verse 1. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, and they cried, "Amen, hallelujah." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great." When I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in mid-air, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. We then continue in chapter 21, starting at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. But he who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, and the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death."
Tonight we're finishing off this series looking at the doctrine of the church. We've looked at the gathering that God is gathering. We've looked at the building project which God is building across the world. We've looked at church as the body of Christ, church as the flock, church as a family, and tonight church as a bride. As we begin, here is a picture of Stephen Hawking. Stephen Hawking and I went to the same college, which is about where the similarity ends. A man of brilliance who thought that the answers to this universe or these universes, he was into the multiverse, come from within. And that kind of reductionism is fairly commonplace today, the notion that the only things that exist are the things that can be scientifically tested. That sort of thinking has a fancy name, logical positivism, but it's not just the academics who think it. The average man on the street thinks the same. I only really believe what I can see, he thinks to himself. Except that no one actually lives like that. I mean, we don't live like that in regards to the present. We all believe things here on Earth we can't see, things it's impossible to measure scientifically. You think of love. You can't measure that, but no one doubts that it exists. And we don't live like that in regards to the future either. We humans, we hope. We hope for something better. Many times I've taken funerals of people whose relatives profess to have absolutely no religious convictions at all, but who still then go on to speak of the person looking down on them or having gone to a better place. Where does that desire come from, that desire for something else, that desire for something more? To a man like Stephen Hawking, that kind of statement is just utterly illogical. It's unexplainable. But what a human scientist cannot explain, the Bible explains perfectly clearly. God has put eternity into our hearts. There is indeed a God-shaped hole within us. We were built not just for this world, not just for things within this universe. We were built to look outside of this world to find the ultimate reasons of our existence and the ultimate things that satisfy. And this evening we're turning to look at this day when those longings will come true and our suspicions are confirmed. The day when Jesus Christ returns for his people. The Bible calls it the wedding day. The wedding day when Christ, the groom, is married to his bride, the church, Christians, forever and ever. The ultimate wedding day to which every other wedding actually points. The day when Christ and his people are united forever. And it's really my privilege this evening to speak on this topic, which is personal. It's not just theoretical, it involves each of us. It's certain. Here is something we can definitely plan for. But above all, it is simply breathtakingly exciting. And what a privilege to spend some time together thinking about it. We'll do that under the three simple headings that are there on the sheets, spending most time under the first, the wedding itself. We've all been to normal weddings on earth, human weddings. What will this day be like? And quite simply, it will be the day when all of our deepest desires are fully satisfied. Let's have a think about that. First of all, it will be the day when God's glory is seen. The glory of God will be restored. Ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, God's glory has been marred in this world. Human hearts have been given over not to the worship of the Creator, but to the worship of the creation, to other things. And those idols, whatever they are for us, are destructive to us, and they make us less than what we were designed to be. But they're also an insult to the glory of God. He is not seen for who he is. His place is diminished, if we can put it like that. And I think we can relate to why God will no longer put up with this and why one day he will turn this around. In a home, it's not fitting for a child to treat his parents or her parents like dirt, ignoring them 90% of the time and then occasionally coming to them when all other options are exhausted. But pretty much that is how we treat God naturally, ignoring him 90% of the time and then when all other options are exhausted, we run to him. No parent would put up with that, and nor will God. Is this verse from Isaiah chapter 42. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. Now the point is, on this wedding day, God will reclaim that glory for his own. Chapter 19, verse 2, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. On this day, God will be seen for the great God that he is, and every part of creation will acknowledge him for his glory. When you think about a human wedding on earth, part of the joy is those who are there to celebrate the occasion. On this day, when Christ returns, every corner of this watching world, every corner of creation itself will be, as it were, waving flags, cheering from the sidelines, acknowledging God for who he is, restored to the place he should have in his own universe. He will be given the place deserving to him. And often we think, if we think at all about this day, we think, what will it be like for us? We'll come on to that. But the greater pleasure will come from seeing the glory of God fully acknowledged, radiating around the whole created order. In other words, everything will be put right, and it's in that context that this wedding day happens. That leads us to the justice which God will bring. This is a world crying out for justice. Where is the justice? Newspaper articles occasionally cry. And in this world, the sad answer is that often there is none. Those without a voice often are not heard. And when justice comes, if at all, it comes too late. That's true between nations, between people groups, between individuals, maybe in your life as well. If something has gone wrong and you've been sinned against and never has been put right. On this day, every wrong will be righted. Verse 2, chapter 19, God is praised for his true and just judgments. And that impacts on the wedding. It wouldn't be possible to have a glorious wedding between Christ and his people knowing that there are wrongs which have not been attended to. Let me put it like this. Occasionally, politicians and dignitaries travel to countries and meet the leaders of countries where they know there are severe human rights abuses. And they are always treading a line. On the one hand, they are walking up the red carpet and they're enjoying the hospitality which is laid on for them. On the other hand, they always know that down the road, people are being locked up and ill-treated. And they're always having to kind of juggle those two things. Now, it wouldn't be possible in this situation to have a wedding take place between Christ and his people in full glory and splendor if we also knew that there were things in this world that had not been attended to. The point here is that everything has been settled. The judgments of God have been pronounced, administered by the King of Kings, who is the judge of all, the risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the backdrop to this wedding will be a created order of absolute peace and harmony. It'll be the most wonderful setting possible. And that enables the wedding to go ahead with all focus on it in sincerity and with the greatest joy. So there's glory, there's justice, but then, of course, best of all, at the heart of it, there is relationship. After all, that's what a wedding is about, the coming together of two people for a union. In this case, it's been a long time coming. Ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, humanity and God had lived apart. And the story of the Bible, as you know, the story of the Bible is the story of how a loving God came after his people, how he wouldn't settle for life as it was, how he wouldn't abandon his people, but came after them in love to bring them back to himself. And in this week leading up to Good Friday and Easter Day, we'll think of how the Creator came to earth to allow himself to be tortured by his creation in order that he might win us back so that we might not be lost forever. Truly, here is the greatest love story in the world. Jonathan Fletcher reminded us a couple of weeks ago when he was over that Christianity is the only world religion which offers a personal relationship with its founder. That's why Jesus came into this world, to bring us back that we might know him individually. And here is the moment towards which it has all been building. Chapter 19 and verse 7, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. Here is the moment when Christ's people and the Lord Jesus Christ are united to him forever and ever. the moment when the relationship begun here on earth will be formalized and now will be conducted by sight, no longer by faith, by sight into eternity. And when we see Jesus on that day, it's really, words fail us to describe what it will be like. Maybe that's why the end of Revelation is so economical in describing it. Words don't do justice to the degree of joy we will experience and the degree of satisfaction we will enjoy. Every desire will be satisfied. The desire for security, for recognition, for love, for friendship. It'll be the pleasure of laughing together, of having joy in the company of others into all eternity. And every illustration at this point just fails us, doesn't do justice to what it'll be like. But I don't know if you've had those sort of the odd evening in your life, perhaps, when you've been round at friends and you're there and it's just so enjoyable. You look at, eventually you look at the watch. What? 2 in the morning, 1 in the morning. Yeah, it's unbelievable. And you've been, you know, for 4 or 5 hours has just passed by because you've been in that state of enjoyment in the company of other people. And that's maybe just a fraction of what this will be like into eternity, where time will no longer exist because time itself would have no meaning in the context of a relationship this pleasurable, in a backdrop that is so satisfying, in the company of brothers and sisters, and chief of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be with him forever and ever. What a comfort for those who have lost loved ones who died in the Lord on earth. What a day of reunion this will be. When a person gets married on earth, I should say when a couple get married on earth, the excitement builds and builds and builds. This excitement here has been building and will be the culmination of all eternity. Here is the wedding to which all other weddings point. Human weddings are a trailer for this ultimate wedding. For God gave human marriage on earth between two complementary parties to remind us all of this greatest marriage which is to come. When you go to a wedding here, we are to remember, we're reminded that this is the day to which it all points. In fact, God, when he was trying to think how to illustrate this relationship to humanity, the relationship between Christ and his people came first. And when thinking how to illustrate this, hit upon the idea, I will give them human marriage, that they may be reminded every day of this ultimate marriage to which creation is pointing, the eternal relationship of which even the best human marriage is only a shadow and a template. You might say that this ultimate marriage relativizes human marriage on earth. It puts it in its right place and its proper perspective. To those who downplay and denigrate marriage, they don't see what the big deal is, we're shown it is a huge deal because marriage reflects the most important relationship of all. On the other hand, to those who overplay marriage as if it's absolutely everything, no, it isn't. Even the best human marriage is only a pale shadow of what is to come. This marriage between Christ and his people is so much greater. And what a comfort that should be to his people on earth, to those who live in unhappy marriages, marriages that are not perfectly fulfilling. Here is the day we can look forward to something better, perfect intimacy. Or to single people, divorced people, bereaved people, they too will know the joy of this ultimate wedding. No one will miss out on this day if they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the answer to all our desires and our needs as human beings. Here is the day that is personal and is guaranteed through Christ. That's the wedding, this day which lies ahead of us. Let's have a think then about the invitation to it and the preparation for it. Invitations to weddings come in all shapes and sizes. Here is one for Harry and Meghan, which you may have seen. Gold ink on 8x6 card, going to just 800 lucky recipients. And don't worry if you haven't received yours yet. It was always going to take a few days longer to reach New Zealand. Now, God has not been lacking when it comes to inviting people to this wedding. In fact, for this royal wedding described in the book of Revelation, even more preparation has gone into it. In the Old Testament, it was predicted that invitations would be given out. There's this wonderful passage from Isaiah 55, and I'll just dip into the middle verse there. Listen to me, says God, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. It's an invitation to come to him that we may experience this relationship. And that gospel message about Jesus Christ therefore goes out across the world to all people everywhere. Jesus himself opened his arms and threw out the invitation. You remember that occasion on the last day of the feast. He said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Anyone, that word anyone, implies the invitation is to all people, whether we sinned accidentally or deliberately, whether our worst crimes against God were a long time ago or just recently, whoever we are and wherever we come from, however we've lived and whatever we've done, this invitation is for anyone and everyone, and therefore must be for you and for me. And if you're here this evening and you're not sure where you stand with Christ, know that you have received this invitation. You know you've received it because tonight you're hearing about it. It has come to you. It's in your inbox. And every smart invitation has those letters on, doesn't it? RSVP. The ball is in our court to reply to God. We can't say we haven't heard. We have heard, and he longs for you to respond to him. All we have to do is say yes, and that relationship is ours forever. I wonder what would stop you from saying yes. However, there is a second angle on the word invitation, because interestingly here in chapter 19 and verse 9, it's used in a slightly more restrictive sense. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And here he's talking about those who have been invited and have accepted. He's talking about the people of God who've been called to believe. How do you know you're one of God's people? You're one of God's people if you respond in faith to the invitation that we've been given. If we run from Christ, if we keep him at arm's length, if we keep our distance, then perhaps we're not one of his people. His people accept him and receive him. And the point in verse 9 is that blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Of course, could there be any more fortunate people in the world than those who have said yes and have this prospect ahead of them? It is absolutely mouthwatering. What could be better in this world than to know that this is our future? I imagine if you had received an invitation to Harry and Meghan's wedding on the 26th of May, or Simon Johnson and Laura McFadden's wedding on the 26th of May for that matter, you would be an excited person and you would feel privileged to go to it. Royal wedding. What would that be like? But think how much more privileged we should feel having received an invitation to this wedding, knowing that this is what lies ahead of us when Christ returns or when we die and go to be with Christ. Here is the greatest privilege we can imagine, especially when we see the alternative. For make no mistake, those who don't accept the invitation given will not be at home watching this wedding on TV, mildly disappointed. In Revelation 19, there are actually two feasts that are mentioned. The first one is the wedding feast. The second one comes in verses 17 to 19. Have a look down. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. There is the wedding banquet over here, but there is also this supper going on over here, that those who would not submit to Christ on earth, that those who would not say yes to Jesus, who are left in their sins, their fate is described as being eaten by the birds. No matter how lowly they were in life or how great, the same fate will come to all. And what a terrible contrast it is. Eat at the banquet, the wedding, or be eaten in judgment. There is no middle ground. So let me ask you, where do you stand? Because on this day, the only question that will matter to us, the only question is, did we know Christ? Everything else will fall away in importance. No matter who we are or what we achieved in life, no matter how lowly our status or how high our status, the only question that will matter is, did we know Christ? And which one will we be at? The invitation. And so thirdly, as we finish, the preparation. I was going to say that for those of us who are married, we all know how much preparation goes into a wedding. But for some of us who are married, we actually never found out how much preparation went into our wedding. The preparation, of course, is not just for the wedding in general, but for the bride in particular. There's the preparation ahead of time, choice of bridesmaids, ring, dress, wedding details, perhaps extending to diet, exercise, and who knows what else. And then in the hours beforehand, on the day of the wedding itself, the hair, the face, the nails, the hands, enormous preparation and everything else besides. And it is because she is looking forward to this day. There is preparation to be made. The focus is there. The countdown is on. Well, what about for us? Here is this day as we look ahead. Here is our wedding day as we look ahead. What preparation should be made? Here's a couple of ideas. First, a change of focus. This is the day we are looking forward to and waiting for and therefore should be thinking about. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. A forward-looking view is required. I mean, it would be unusual for a couple to take the view on earth that we're engaged, and I know the wedding is coming up in 6 months' time, and therefore I won't think about it at all until then. I'm just going to get on with the rest of my life. I don't need to think about it because it's so certain it's going to happen anyway, it's not even going to cross my mind between now and then. That would be a sort of unusual approach to a wedding, and men who may get engaged, I don't recommend it. Now here, the right focus is set before us. Prepare your minds for action. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. In other words, think about it. Set your hopes on that day. Where is your hope at the moment? Your hope in your job, your career, for what you might become, your hope on your family or the family you'd like to have, or your wife or husband you'd like to have, on the marriage you'd like to have. Is your hope on your health? Your hope on knocking some time off some sporting endeavor? Is your hope on your children or grandchildren and what they might achieve? Where is your hope? On this day, every other hope will be brought to naught. But this hope will be revealed as being the hope that did not disappoint when Jesus Christ, the groom, turns up for his people. Maybe for some of us, this is what it requires. It requires greater thinking. Thinking about this day. After all, when we've got other things ahead, we're quite good about thinking about them. Like if you've got a holiday booked, can't stop thinking about it. You keep thinking and thinking and thinking. We're used to thinking about things ahead. Maybe we need to think more about this day ahead. Maybe we need to set ourselves a little task and say, every day before morning tea, I'm going to make sure I have thought about this day, that it has at least crossed my mind. Or maybe we need to learn to correct ourselves when disappointments come in this life, which is really an application of thinking about this day. Because knowing this day is ahead certainly relativizes many of the more difficult things of this life, doesn't it? You think about a bride on the morning of her wedding. If she's in the kitchen and she drops a cup on the floor and it breaks, she's not going to be spending the next 8 hours thinking about the cup. Oh, the cup. No. The main event is still on. The wedding's, forget the cup. The wedding is still on. Trouble with us is, often when we break a cup on the road of life, it's the cup that consumes us. When really we should be thinking, the main event is still on. Don't worry about the cup. The main event is still on. It helps relativize some of the disappointments in life, some of the ways in which life doesn't go according to plan. I know that sometimes, of course, there are more difficult things in life that do need careful attention, but sometimes we get waylaid by the small things when really we should be looking forward, and that would help us get through those little disappointments of life. It requires a change of focus, and I wonder if that's true for you. Then secondly, it requires a change of action. Therefore, he says, prepare your minds for action. How could it be otherwise? Of course, we need to change our action in this life. First of all, towards growing in our relationship with Christ. Again, when a couple get engaged, they don't usually take the view, well, you know, we're going to spend the rest of our married life together, so I'm not going to talk to you in the next 6 months. That would be time wasted. We can do that once we get married. No. The point of the next 6 months is to grow in the relationship. And the point here about the time we have between now and Christ's return is that we grow in the relationship with him, talking often with him, learning to talk more frequently during the day with him, listening to him often in the scriptures, gaining a greater focus on Christ. It was said by someone a little while ago, I remember hearing talk on guidance. He said, too many young Christians looking for God's will when they should be seeking Christ instead. If we sought Christ, actually that would solve many of the issues of life. Then active in getting rid of sin. It's said of the bride in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians in the Bible, that Christ died for her to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or blemish. And so we are to get ourselves ready. Actually, a groom and a bride do that anyway, don't they, on the preparation for their wedding day. They change some habits, and perhaps the groom has not led a sort of very focused life up until that point. Here is the opportunity actually to change so that when he's up the front of the church or wherever it is, he can actually stand there with his head held high and he can be proud. Yes, I am the man who is able to look after you, to his wife. Well, we are to be those who prepare ourselves for this day. Active in getting rid of sin. Active at getting rid of those habits which just shouldn't be there. We don't want to be there. And on the day when we meet Christ, we definitely don't want to be there. Now is the time to get rid of them. If we have a short temper, learning patience. If we are envious of people, learning contentment. If we find it hard to tell the truth, learning to be truthful. If we find it hard to keep promises, learning to be faithful. We find ourselves consumed by lust, training ourselves to be pure. Say, no, I don't have to be like that. Don't have to be like that. As Martin Luther said, you can't stop the birds flying over your head, but you can stop them from nesting in your hair. So what are the habits that we have got into that actually, no, we need to get out of? There is preparation to be done. Active in getting rid of sin. Active in praying that he would purify us from within to prepare us for this day. After all, it is the one day we know that is certain. We don't know what will happen today or tomorrow or the following day, but we do know that this day will take place. The only thing we don't know about it is the timing of it. And that's why today is the day to get ready. And if you've not said yes to the invitation, today is the day to say yes, not to put it off to tomorrow. And if you're harboring habits that you wouldn't want to be seen by Christ, even though he sees us now, but wouldn't want to be there with Christ on the day we're married to him, today is the day to get rid of them. Let's pray and ask that God would help us to do that. In fact, we'll have a moment of quiet to consider where we stand individually before Christ. And then before we come to the Lord's Supper, I'm going to lead us in a prayer of confession. Moment of quiet, first of all. Our Heavenly Father, we do confess that in our hearts we are grubby and ill-fitting to be united to Christ. We thank you that in this week when we remember his passion, his death for us, thank you for the great hope that that gives us. We confess our whole lives before you, confess our sins which we're aware of, but also our hidden faults. We pray that you would cleanse us. And then pray that you would transform us. Thank you that through the resurrection of Christ, you have brought us to new life. We pray that you would help us to live out that life. Please highlight where we need to change. By the power of your Holy Spirit, would you help us to become more like Jesus, we pray. In his name, amen.